Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life. We thank you that unlike the prophets of old, including John the Baptist, as we will see, we don't have an incomplete revelation. We have everything in these nicely bound, wonderful translations of your word in our own language. It's a gift we take for granted so much. But Lord, we pray that we would truly rejoice in the gospel of Christ and in the wonderful things that you have revealed to us in the pages of your holy word, the Bible. And we pray that you would bless us as we read it, as we walk through this great passage, as we contemplate these divine things. We pray that we would receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We humbly ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Luke 7, 18 to 23 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Luke 7, verses 18 through 23. This is God's word. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Execution was in order on that terrible day when God confronted Adam in the Garden of Eden and asked him that great question, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You see, it was Adam, not Eve, who was the covenantal head, the surety, the legal representative of the entire human race yet to be conceived and born into the world. Adam represented all of us, legally and covenantally, before God. The covenant of works after Adam's sin was now broken. Adam plunged all of us into a state of sin and misery. As for Adam and his wife Eve, a death sentence ought to have been summarily carried out, and both of them should have fallen dead at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it was not to be. God had planned from before the foundation of the world to save a vast multitude of undeserving sinners, so many that the Bible says no man can count them. Instead of carrying out the death sentence upon Adam and Eve, God announces instead the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel." The rest of human history after this moment, up to the very moment of Jesus' birth, and right down to today, is the story of Christ's coming and then his second coming. Jesus is indeed the great expected one, the way that that's put in our text this morning. The expected one, or the coming one, spoken of here by John the Baptist. And before we look at why John the Baptist was experiencing some significant doubts about the identity of Jesus, let us consider the Old Testament expectation concerning this expected one, this coming one, this seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The only reason there is a human history after man's rebellion is Jesus would one day come to crush Satan's head, to glorify the grace of God in the salvation of his elect, to build his church in the subduing and discipling of all the nations, and then the final victory over all sin, darkness, idolatry, and error at the second coming and judgment. And then, blessed be God, the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, where we will be made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity, solely, completely, and only because of the perfection of the work of Christ. May his glorious name be praised by all men everywhere. And woe upon the person who does not repent and trust in Christ alone for their salvation from sin and from the wrath of God. Woe upon that person who thinks themselves to be good enough to have a happy hereafter. Woe upon the person who is satisfied in themselves here and now. Woe upon the person who feels at home in this world and does not long to be in a place where there is no sin in their hearts and there is no curse out there in the world. All of God's elect people know in the core of their being that so much in this world is so very wrong. There's so much wrong with me, with the world, with people. God's people know what it is to mourn the presence and the effects of sin in themselves and in the world around them. This expected one that John speaks of, the expected one, or some translations, the coming one, would fix it all. John knew that. The world was waiting for him, even though very few really believed what the scriptures said about him. And very few were looking for him when he finally came. The first grand announcement made in Eden directly to the serpent, to the devil himself, was that a descendant of the woman, Eve, would crush the head of that serpent. That's what God told him. The seed of that woman, the seed of this woman that you deceived, one of her offspring is going to kill you, is going to crush you. And all around the genealogy toward the coming of Jesus, there is the blood of innocent people and martyrs all over the place. Satan's activity was focused on trying to snuff out the messianic line all the way there. From the murder of Abel by Cain in the very next chapter of Genesis, to the murder of all those Jewish boys ordered by the Egyptian Pharaoh, the slaughter of all the royal offspring by Queen Athaliah, Herod's order that all the male children in Jerusalem and all its surrounding districts be murdered. There is the work of the devil, trying to make sure this descendant, the seed of the woman, doesn't come into the world. He knows his great opponent, Satan does, this seed of the woman would one day come and crush his head. God promised him that. And therefore, he has focused his attention on trying to cut off the line to him. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, Satan focuses and is always near Jesus. He tempted him. Remember, we read about it in Luke 4. If Jesus can sin just one time, the game is over. All of us are lost in hell, and Satan's head's not going to be crushed. Satan fails to cause Jesus to lapse into sin, thanks be to God. Satan enters into Judas Iscariot in order to bring about the death of Jesus. But all of this was entirely in God's plan from the beginning, every single bit of it. God told Adam that in the day he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. For us to be redeemed, the seed of the woman would also have to die in our place, in our stead, but also rise again from the dead in order to abolish death from creation. This is what Jesus did. That was his great mission. He was in the tomb 3 days and then came back to life. He destroyed the curse of death. And as the gospel marches forward and continues to subdue more rebel sinners into the kingdom of God, eventually the full number of God's elect will be saved, and then the end will come when Christ returns. And may the Lord hasten that day. What does the Old Testament teach about the coming one, the expected one? John knew he was coming. In fact, John, more than anyone else, knew it was Jesus. What does the Old Testament say? Why did so many Jewish people at the time of Jesus, why did they so badly misunderstand the identity and the mission of the Messiah? As we've already seen in Genesis 3:15, the coming one would crush Satan's head and thus undo all of his diabolical work in this world. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This seed of the woman, this one that would come to destroy Satan and his work, would also be a descendant of Abraham. He would also be a descendant of David. Hence, the very first verse of the New Testament says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Deuteronomy 18:18 teaches that this coming one, the expected one, would also be the greatest prophet ever. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And that's why Jesus said over and over again, I say nothing of myself, but what I have heard from my Father, I declare to you. He is that prophet. That's what the expectation was. He would also be a great priest. Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 6:20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. They expected one, the coming one, would fulfill what was pictured in the Passover lamb being sacrificed with the blood of those lambs being put on the doorposts of the houses of Israel, which would cause the wrath of the angel of the Lord to pass over them. It's exactly the same with us. Those covered by the blood of Christ, the wrath of God passes over us too. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, that's what the expected one, people should have been looking for, one that was going to die, one that would shed his blood. John the Baptist himself, before he was put in prison, twice identified Jesus directly by what phrase? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We also know from the Old Testament that the coming one, the expected one, would be a great king in the line of David over an eternal and indestructible kingdom that would supersede all national boundaries all over the whole world. Remember what the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary? It's an amazing thing. Gabriel said to her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The prophets also in the Old Testament give many details concerning the expected one, the coming one. Isaiah tells us that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That he himself also would be a descendant of David in Isaiah 9:6. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. The prophet Micah tells us that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Jeremiah predicted the death of all the male children around his birth in Jeremiah 31:15, which is cited in Matthew 2:17 and 18, about the lamenting and the wailing of Rachel for her children because they are no more. Hosea tells us that the true Israel of God, that's what Jesus is, the true Israel of God would be called out of Egypt, just as Jesus was called out of Egypt after they hid there for a while until Herod was dead and those seeking his life were dead. Isaiah 53 tells us in excruciating, exacting detail about the death and the substitutionary sufferings of the coming one, the expected one. He would suffer and die for the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities of his people. Isaiah 53 also tells us, 700 years before the birth of Christ, that the expected one will justify his people, because he will bear their iniquities and die for them. Daniel in the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah, the Prince, the Messiah, will be cut off, but not for himself. This Messiah, when he comes, we're told in the prophet Daniel, will finish transgression. Isn't this cool? Listen to what Daniel said he's going to do. He will finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the cross. Bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Seal up vision and prophecy, the end of the canon, and anoint the most holy. There are many, many foreshadowings and indications of the expected and coming one throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus himself, before he left this world after his resurrection, he did, during those 40 days that he appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead, he did many detailed Old Testament Bible studies with them on this very topic. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly, emphatically rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for not even believing Moses or the prophets. These men who knew those books by heart and could recite them in their original language, Jesus said to them, none of you believes what Moses said. None of you believe the prophets. He says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Later in that same passage, he tells his opponents, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? After Jesus rose from the dead, remember that amazing narrative about him appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? It's pretty amazing. They actually say to him, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened recently? And in fact, he was the only one that actually did know what happened. Luke 24:25, he said to those disciples, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What the Old Testament said. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That passage goes on. Listen to this section here. Verse 38 of Luke 24. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? That's when Jesus appears to his disciples in his resurrected body. And he knows they're all standing there thinking he's a ghost. It says in the original, they thought he was a phantasma. They thought he was a ghost, a spirit or something. He says, why are you doubting? Behold, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Dead people don't eat. Ghosts don't eat. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, before we walk through this passage this morning, if you read the Old Testament, and you do not understand that this coming seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and bring salvation to all of God's elect people, if you don't see him as the central focus and theme of everything it says, you're not reading it correctly. Unlike John the Baptist, we have a much more complete revelation from God in that we have the New Testament. If you could resurrect Habakkuk, Amos, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, and show them, hey, by the way, God inspired 27 more books. I guarantee you they'd say, let's see them. I want to look at them. And then they would have said, what language is that? The New Testament is the key to fully understanding the Old Testament. Christ is the central player. The narratives, the Exodus, the promises, the prophecies, circumcision, the Passover, the feast, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the dietary laws, the inability of Israel to keep God's law, and everything else is about the expected one, the coming one, Jesus. John the Baptist, who is now in prison in our narrative here, he knew that Jesus was the long-expected or coming one. He knew that. But he's having doubts. He's having doubts now that he's in prison. And also, the fiery judgment upon God's enemies is not here yet. John is confused by that. And we're going to look exactly as to why that is here in a moment. But let's walk through our passage here. I've given you an outline there. This is point number two, the first part was just the introduction about the expected one. What do the Old Testament expectations say? But number two, John's growing doubt. Look at verses 18 through 20 in your Bible and Luke 7. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Okay, stop there just for a moment. About the resurrection of the dead man from Nain. Remember the people coming out of the city of Nain and big, huge crowd following Jesus, and they meet right there outside the town, and Jesus walks up to the casket and touches it. Young man, I say to you, arise. And everybody's shocked and amazed. The healing of the centurion's son, the casting out of demons, all these amazing miracles. So the disciples of John, verse 18, reported to him about all these things, about all these miracles. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Kind of a surprising question, isn't it? One important truth about not just John the Baptist, but all the Old Testament prophets that we must bear in mind is this. They had incomplete revelation given to them. It was good revelation, it was true revelation, but it was not fully complete. They did not know everything that we know now. You may recall from John the Baptist's preaching, John the Baptist very clearly presents the coming of the Messiah as a time of forgiveness as well as incredible wrath and judgment. John sees the coming of salvation and the coming of fiery judgment as simultaneous events. John thinks they're going to happen at the same time. Remember John's preaching. Remember what he said in Luke 3? We've already covered this. Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming." Who is he talking about there? The expected one, the Messiah, Jesus, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See how John sees it all? It's all just supposed to be this one big event. He comes and brings salvation to those that believe, that know him, and then he's going to bring fiery judgment on everybody else. So John here speaks of the one who's mightier than him who's coming. Remember, John himself had baptized Jesus. When he's in prison here in Luke 7, he baptized Jesus for himself. He heard God the Father say out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased," in Luke 3:22. John the Baptist had pointed people directly to Jesus over and over again as the fulfillment of all that the prophets had foretold. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John himself knew that it was he himself who was prophesied of in Isaiah 40. Remember, John the Baptist cites that passage about himself. "I am the one crying out in the wilderness. I am the voice of him crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord." Okay, so what's my point in sharing this? There is not a human being alive at this time on the earth who had more reasons to believe and to know that Jesus was the expected one than John. So why? Why from prison is John sending two of his disciples, "Would you go ask Jesus, are you the expected one or is there someone else coming?" It's a bizarre question, isn't it? Isn't that striking to you? In light of what John has seen and witnessed and in light of what John had preached for a long time, doesn't that strike you as a rather astounding question? The best way to understand John's confusion is captured perfectly in his own preaching. John sees the coming of salvation and the coming of judgment as happening at the same moment. He does not recognize there's a very large gap of time between them. Yes, Jesus will bring fire, and he will, with his winnowing fan in his hand, thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and Jesus will gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. But not yet. Not yet. Jesus is going to have disciples first who will preach the gospel to the uttermost far-flung earth and bring together a huge, massive, innumerable company of men and women into God's kingdom to be part of the worshiping church in heavenly glory for all eternity first. Before the judgment and the fire and the wrath and the cleaning out of the threshing floor and the throwing of the chaff into the eternal fire and the gathering of the wheat into his barn, there's going to be this thing called the Great Commission and this huge growth of the kingdom of God all around the world. Another illustration of this principle of the prophets not recognizing that the coming of the final judgment and the coming of salvation in Christ were events separated by a large gap of time is also seen in the way that Jesus himself preached from Isaiah at the synagogue in Nazareth. I'd like you actually to turn back to this passage. Look at Luke 4:16. In your Bible. Luke 4 verse 16. Just back a couple chapters there. Luke 4:16. And I want you to notice the way that Jesus himself quotes from Isaiah and the way he explains it. Luke 4:16. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" Okay, stop right there. That's where Jesus cuts off the citation that he's reading. And then he tells them, remember, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." If you look at the passage that Jesus is reading from here in Isaiah 61, if you look up the passage, it's very instructive to note where Jesus stops his reading. The very next phrase in Isaiah 61, the next phrase that if Jesus had kept reading, he would have read this, "And the day of vengeance of our God." But he doesn't read that. But he tells them, after reading liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, the gospel's preached to the poor, today the scripture's fulfilled in your hearing. He doesn't read that next phrase. That's on purpose. To Isaiah, writing this, his, what scholars call, prophetic perspective, is that when the one anointed by the Holy Spirit, when he comes and preaches the gospel to the poor, to release those captive to sin and death, recovery of sight to the blind, and the day of vengeance of our God, it looks like they're right next to each other in their prophetic perspective. It's kind of like looking at mountains from the side. You look at two large mountains from the side. There's a mountain here, a mountain there. I can see, looking at it from the side, okay, it's two separate mountains. But if I look at it this way, all I see are the mountain peaks. It looks like the mountain peaks are right next to each other. You know, when you see mountains off in the distance. That's the way it looks to the prophets. The day of salvation, the day of wrath, all happen together. But they can't see that there's a whole bunch of stuff that's going to happen before the day of wrath actually comes. And what's beautiful about all this, it's beautiful and it's terrifying. I hope you can see how glorious this is, but also frightening it is. Jesus' first coming was not to destroy, but to save. He said in Luke 9:56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Remember why he said that to his disciples? They weren't given hospitality in a local city, and they said, yeah, let's call down fire and burn them all. And Jesus says, you guys have no idea what I'm even doing here. I didn't come to do that. I came to save people. I came to extend infinite patience to people. I came to call men to repent. I came to send you out around the whole world, and I'm going to bring this gospel all over the place and bring multitudes of people in first. The time for fire and judgment is coming, though. Jesus also said to Nicodemus, John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Make no mistake about it, though. The Son of Man will come a second time. That coming will be nothing like his first one. Nothing like it. Jesus' first coming was in humility, lowliness, riding on a donkey, with the saving mission to die for his people and secure their eternal salvation. When he returns, it's not going to be like that. When Jesus returns, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That is what the next phrase of Isaiah 61's prophecy is referring to, which Jesus did not read at the synagogue in Nazareth. That very next phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. The time for fiery indignation, vengeance, and wrath is not yet here. It's not here yet. This is why there is such an incredible urgency to evangelism and to making disciples of the nations. Would that God would burden our hearts to know what a horrifying eternity awaits those who die in their sins. Just reading some of the descriptions from the Old Testament this week, it's stirring stuff. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp and every man's heart will melt and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be on fire. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. But not yet. Today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to repent. Today is the day to hear the gospel and come to Christ and be adopted into his family and forgiven. But this is coming. But John the Baptist doesn't understand. I thought it was coming now. I thought it was supposed to come with him the first time. Thank God, not yet. Now we don't see Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance, pouring out his wrath. Now it's, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. People need to make the most of the fact that that's his disposition now, because it won't always be. John the Baptist, like his other prophetic counterparts who wrote the Old Testament, he can't see that. He can't see that the day of salvation and the day of vengeance, they're not simultaneous events. There is as yet so much work to be done, folks. There are families to be discipled. There are lost souls to be won. There are homosexuals to win to Christ, who will in their new lives be marvelous trophies of grace and demonstrations of Jesus' life-changing power. Men need to fulfill the Great Commission by loving their wives and teaching the Bible and the gospel to their families. Women need to fulfill the Great Commission by loving their husbands, respecting them, helping them fulfill their callings to be leaders in their marriages and in their homes and in their jobs. There is as yet so much darkness to be dispelled by the light. There is so much love that needs to be seen by the world around us. There are so many people to pray for, missionaries to pray for, churches to pray for, marriages to pray for, covenant children to pray for, reformation of the church to pray for and to be had, revival to pray for, to long for, to wait for. The day of vengeance will be here, but not yet, John. Let us be busy in the meantime, fulfilling our duties and our callings and our vocations, loving well the people that God has called us to love, doing our jobs and our vocations well as a loving service to our neighbors. For these two disciples of John, who were sent to Jesus to ask him if he was the expected and coming one, or should they look for someone else, Jesus graciously shows them some amazing things. Look at verse 21. At that very time, when those disciples of John came to talk to him, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Isn't that awesome? They come, are you the expected one or not? And Jesus does a whole slew of miracles right in front of them, acts of wonderful compassion to people. When these disciples of John arrive, Jesus does this in front of them, these healings, these acts of compassion, deliverance from evil spirits, sight to the blind, etc. Verse 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now folks, why is that so significant? Why is he telling these disciples, go back and tell John everything that you just saw? You go tell him what you just saw. Why would that have been an encouragement to John? Listen to some of these passages. Isaiah 29:18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 35:3-5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus points John to the prophecies that were in themselves quite remarkable and which were very clearly being fulfilled by Jesus in those very days. He tells John, look at what I'm doing. This fulfills all these prophecies. This is actually a very gentle rebuke of John and reassurance offered by Jesus to him. And finally, he tells these disciples to tell John this in prison. Verse 23, folks, this is a verse for the ages. This is a verse for us in America here, especially right here. Look at verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He tells John, look at all these prophecies I'm fulfilling. And it's as if Jesus knows, I know you don't get it yet, John. You don't see it yet. You would if you had access to the 27 books I'm about to breathe forth and give to my church. But in the meantime, don't be offended by anything that I say or do. Blessed is the person who is not offended at me. This is a way of encouraging John. In light of his lack of a complete revelation, he is called by Jesus, just trust me, John. Okay, don't question me, just trust me. Do not take offense at Jesus in anything if you don't understand it yet. You know prophecy is being fulfilled, John. There's much more divine revelation coming, namely the entire 27 books of the New Testament. Everything will be much easier and much clearer to understand, thankfully, once the people of God have this. Until then, just trust Jesus that he knows exactly what he's doing. John had correct information. It was just incomplete. And here, John is being asked to be content with what he has, even though he does not as yet fully understand it. John may also be wondering if Jesus is going to take vengeance upon the enemies of God and set the captives free. I think John was kind of hoping for a literal fulfillment of that. Set the captives free. Remember, Jesus, you're fulfilling that prophecy too, and I'm in prison. Is this literal or figurative or what? Are you going to get me out of jail? John thinks that salvation and deliverance and vengeance and fire and all of this is supposed to happen all at the same time. And I'm sure it's all clear to John now. But while he was in prison, it wasn't. He was called to trust what he knew for sure about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is fulfilling these prophecies. What you don't understand, John, is not your concern. Don't worry about it. John knew that. And Jesus knows what he's doing. John, don't be offended by anything that you don't understand. Okay, I have an easy application. Okay, this did not take a whole lot of reflection to come up with. What's God's plan going forward for Christianity in the United States of America? How about the world? From what I've heard and what I've read, Africa is the future of Christianity. God showered grace upon grace in this land that we live in through two big revivals and many wonderful theologians and teachers and schools, evangelists, preachers, denominations, churches. However, the anti-intellectualism and thoughtless sentimentalism and the anti-doctrinal silliness of the seeker-sensitive church movement has all but left whatever is left of Christianity bankrupt. An evangelical Christian used to be someone who was committed to the biblical gospel, summarized so well in the Reformation solus, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. Today, sadly, an evangelical is pretty much someone who has never heard of the Reformation, let alone any of the Reformation solas, and who thinks that the gospel has something to do with walking an aisle, praying a magic prayer, or trying to be a nice enough person because you go to church once in a while, or occasionally having a liver shiver because of a song you like. There are pockets of resistance to the disappearance of theology, the disappearance of the Bible, the disappearance of Christianity in our nation, but the sexual perverts, the theologically ignorant, the evil, the erring, and the wicked are using everything they can think of short of the barrel of a gun to destroy whatever's left of the gospel in this land of ours. These same people are right now doing everything they can to normalize sexual filth and perversion in the PCA as well. The mainline denominations recognize that they died a long time ago. They know that their days are numbered, that they're going to be gone soon. In their lust for popularity and to be cool, the progressives and closet liberals that are among the shrinking reform denominations in this country are giving rousing applause to anyone and everyone who says anything at all positive about the most disgusting, unnatural, perverted, and downright gross forms of sexual perversion ever conceived by the minds of man. Those who stand up to oppose them are being viciously attacked, and criticized. The rush into Sodom and Gomorrah is a horrifying sight to behold. Ecumenical activity with the false religion known as Roman Catholicism continues to annihilate clarity on the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, that sinners are justified by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone. I do a podcast. I have very few listeners. It's called The Protestant Witness, and I'm seriously considering changing the name to The Lonely Protestant. As a vague parallel to the situation before us in this passage in Luke, where John is beginning to doubt, he's beginning to doubt Jesus as the coming one, the true Messiah and Savior of the world, part of me has wondered at times, Jesus, are you still on your throne? Jesus, have you decided to leave us here in this country and let the believers on other continents do what we're failing so badly to do? You going to evangelize the world with 10,000 Korean missionaries, since evidently we're not going to do it? You going to teach us about what's right and wrong with African missionaries that will come here? Maybe he is. I've wondered, is it perhaps an act of God's judgment against the church to remove discernment from it? It doesn't even know what right and wrong is anymore. It doesn't know up from down. It doesn't know the true gospel from a false gospel anymore. Jesus' words are, for all who doubt, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Do you at times have doubts and significant questions about things? That's our invitation, to search the Word of God and just to trust in Jesus with what we don't understand in terms of God's plan for this world. Trials, church problems, heresies, pain, broken relationships, broken finances, broken marriages, broken children, all that is crooked in our lots. Just remember, these are divinely designed tests that our loving God gives to us to force us to trust him more. Lord, are you really sovereign, all-knowing, and have a plan to glorify yourself with me in the midst of my ashes in life? Remember the text that Jesus read at the synagogue in Nazareth? He stopped short of the phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. Listen to the phrases that come after it. I hope this will encourage you in closing. After it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, that passage continues, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Blessed is he who does not take offense on my account, Jesus said to John's disciples. And that's what he's saying to all of us. Our duties are really clear. Love the true gospel. Love God's word. Stand for it. I don't care if you have to stand all by yourself. You stand for the true gospel. You love the true God. You stand for what's right. Even if everyone around you is saying, no, you have to become an ally. You do what's right. Stand for what you know is true and good and right, regardless of the cost. Those are our duties in this time. And if we're doing our duties and we're following Christ and we're defending the truth, we can know whatever God's plan is, we need not be offended at Jesus' doings in our day in his sovereign providence. Just let us remember that together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign providence. We know that you have your decrees. Your decrees, your eternal purpose, according to the counsel of your will, whereby for your own glory you foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. Lord, we're thankful that we know the true gospel, that we love the true gospel, that we know that Christ is the perfect Savior to all who repent and put their faith in him alone for their salvation. Thank you, Lord, that that's still believed and known and loved in this place. We pray it always would be. And Lord, help us never to be offended, never to have doubts in our hearts about your sovereign goodness and care for your church. Help us to execute the duties of our ministries, of our callings, to love who we've been called to love, and to know that we can have rest in our souls and peace in our hearts because you are still on your throne. And all that comes to pass will glorify you in the end. We pray that you would help us to know and see that. In Jesus' name, amen.